Long ago, a holy man of God received a fascinating vision from the Lord. He says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." Now, of course, that vision is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And whereas Matthew chapter 2 looks back on Old Testament prophecy, Revelation 12 is looking back on Matthew chapter 2. And in doing so, gives us another view of the darker happenings surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without getting into all the details of that vision in Revelation 12, let me just say that the dragon of the vision is none other than Satan, the great adversary of God. The child is Jesus Christ, who rules the nations with an iron scepter. And so if the child is Jesus, then the woman who gives birth to her must be, of course, Mary. Of course, also an important sense in which she is broadly represented here as the covenant community through whom Jesus Christ is descended. And we see this by the 12 stars on her head that represent the 12 tribes of Israel and are looking forward, of course, to the 12 apostles who represent the new covenant church. The vision of Revelation pictures quite graphically in symbolic terms how at the birth of Jesus Christ, Satan somehow motivates Herod to destroy the Christ child. But the Lord protects all attempts against Jesus Christ's life, that is, until Jesus Christ willingly gave up his life for all of us, his people. Christ is subsequently taken up to God via the resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and is now out of the realm of satanic attack. But we are not. And so Revelation 12 goes on to say, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You see, the rage of Herod is but a manifestation of a historic conflict spiritually that has been raging from the beginning of time, the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, a spiritual war that is between you as God's people and the forces of darkness, the powers and the principalities spoken of in the book of Ephesians. There's a Christian organization. It's called, it's a missionary organization. It's entitled Open Doors, and they've estimated that today 100 million Christians face persecution. And this is particularly in Pakistan and Saudi Arabia, but certainly in other places, including in America. And the organization goes on to state that as of 2010, at least 75% The religious persecution that takes place around our globe is directed at those who hold to the Christian faith. Well, we enter our passage today. And, you know, we all know that there are any number of appropriate things to be considered in remembering the incarnation according to the sensibilities of modern 21st century culture, peace on earth, goodwill to men. But there is a darker side to the birth of Jesus Christ. For no sooner do the wise men depart from Herod than behold, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young mother and the child, flee to Egypt, stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Herod the Great, a killer from a family of killers, orders the death of every male child age 2 or under in our passage in the Bethlehem region. Better to kill thousands of babies, innocent babies, he thinks, than to allow the Christ child to live, to challenge his reign. And so we hear these lesser known words, these less oft repeated words in Matthew's gospel concerning the incarnation, right here in verse 18. "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children." So Matthew is saying that this rage of Herod, this killing of the innocent children is just as much a part of the incarnational story as is the shepherds, the wise men, the silent and holy night. There is a darkness to the story here. There's a sadness in the story that's indeed reflected in our world today, as we see here in the weeping of the mothers of Jerusalem, a weeping that persists today. Just 2 weeks ago, I can recall reading of one example of this, where there was a bus in Pakistan that collided with an oil tanker, killing, I believe, 59 people was the count. And no doubt, even this morning, there are mothers that are weeping for their children today in our fallen world. What about you today? What are the difficulties that you face as a Christian in this fallen, tragic world, filled with trial and strife? This same Satan that was driving Herod's malice long ago, we are told in the scripture that he is still roaming the earth today, seeking whom he may devour. Evil is rampant. Life is still stressful. So the question comes, how can you know incarnational joy? And by that I mean joy arising from this wonderful truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. How can you know incarnational joy despite the strife, the garbage, the trouble, the dissension, the stress, the sin, the fallenness, the evil we face in our world every day with all of its attendant heartbreak? And this text shows you how. By three ways. Each of those three ways linking an Old Testament prophecy with its fulfillment in the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. When we think of the Old Testament Exodus, for example, and the Old Testament exile, probably not the first thing that comes to our mind is the incarnation of Jesus Christ or celebrating our union with Christ. But according to Matthew, those redemptive events have everything to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as we're going to see, and will give us apt reason to rejoice this morning, despite our sorrow. And that's what I'd like for us to see today. So let us look at those three prophecies and how they're fulfilled in the incarnation. You can know true joy despite sorrow first, for Christ ushers in a new exodus. For Christ ushers in a new exodus. Let's pick up our story in verse 14. Let's see how Matthew leads us into our first Old Testament quote this morning. When Joseph arises from his dream, He takes Joseph and Mary by night, and he departs from Egypt. And he remains there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now Matthew here is quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. We read it already in our Old Covenant reading. The thing is, in the context of Hosea, he's dealing with the Old Testament Exodus from Israel's enslavement in Egypt. You remember, of course, the book of Exodus, how God uses these 10 supernatural plagues to deliver his people with a mighty hand from the clutches of Pharaoh. He gives a remedy for God's people, particularly in the last. You remember what the last plague was. It was a destruction of the firstborn in Egypt. God gives a remedy, however, for his people in that as they apply the blood of an unblemished lamb on the doorposts, on the lintels, God would pass over that household, not visiting that household with judgment. And the deliverance that God worked for Israel in Egypt finds its zenith in their mighty deliverance through the Red Sea. So, out of Egypt, he calls his son Israel. But now, how could Matthew apply this same text to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we read in the chapter, after having fled to Egypt to escape Herod, now he is returning from Egypt with his family? Well, the answer to that question has to be that Israel was a type of Messiah. That is, Israel is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Actually, many Old Testament persons, such as David, or places such as the temple and Jerusalem, or things such as unblemished lambs and articles in the temple, all these things were divinely intended to preach Christ to the Old Testament people. They were divinely intended to prophesy of the Messiah who would come, some aspect of his person and work. And Matthew here is seeing Israel indeed to be a type of the seed of Abraham, par excellence, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed God's son, called out of Egypt. But now I want you to see the significance of this for you and for me, because it's saying that Jesus is indeed the one who ushers in a new exodus for you and for me as his people. In the Exodus of Israel, we do see God saving his people from that enslavement in Egypt, but this was looking forward to a day when God would deliver his son, Jesus Christ, out of Egypt. Israel had been oppressed by Pharaoh in Egypt long ago. Jesus had been forced to flee to Egypt by another tyrannical ruler, King Herod. Israel had passed through the Red Sea. Paul sees this a type of baptism. Jesus, through the River Jordan, has his baptism. Israel is tested in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus Christ is tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Many striking parallels. Matthew is saying, when you think of the Exodus, I want you to think of Jesus Christ. Israel is God's son, called out of Egypt, but Jesus is called by the Father, my beloved Son, my beloved Son. And listen carefully, what does this have to do with you? What does this have to do with you? That as Jesus has his exodus from Egypt, this is working toward your exodus from the marketplace of sin and bondage and death. He is accomplishing in this passage, or beginning to accomplish, your exodus from the tyranny of sin and Satan and death and hell. And this, according to Matthew's gospel, is a mighty reason to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation. But there is a second reason. As I said before, we can know joy despite the pain that surrounds us, for not only does Christ usher in a new exile, but secondly, he delivers us from a sad exile. A sad exile. Resuming now in verse 16. Herod is now seeing that he's been deceived by the wise men. He's exceedingly angry. He then issues a murderous decree to have all the male children in Bethlehem killed who are age 2 or under. And then comes our second Old Testament quote, introduced in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now this quote is taken from Jeremiah 31:15. The Rachel of whom Matthew speaks here is the wife of Jacob, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. The book of Genesis chapter 35 tells us that Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And due to this fact, she ends up taking on herself a symbolic role in Israel. Rachel became known as the Mater Dolorosa, the sorrowful mother. And the rabbis would speak of her as the mother of Israel of all times. Well, about 1,300 years after Rachel, Jeremiah, like so many others, is being held as a prisoner in Ramah. Ramah is a town about 5 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Ramah is also the town where it's thought that Rachel is most likely buried, and that's significant. But it's also the town in which the Babylonian marched many of God's captive people, the Israelites, through the town into exile. And it's that event which forms the context of Jeremiah's prophecy in 31, where he is picturing Rachel, this matriarch, as if she is alive in her tomb, watching God's people being marched captive before her very eyes into exile. Now, what in the world does this have to do with the murdering of infants in Christ's time? Well, the connection is that these circumstances, listen carefully, these circumstances are similar. They are like one another. That is, the New Testament situation is like that of the Old Testament situation. That is, they are analogical. One forms an analogy of the other. And needless to say, it isn't a prophecy that's too uplifting, is it? But you see, it doesn't end there. But Jeremiah goes on. He goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, but thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their border. God's saying to them in this painful exile situation in which they are strangers and foreigners in a strange land, they are pilgrims, he's saying, I have not forgotten you. I haven't forgotten you in this sad exile you're going through. And he goes on to say in this very same chapter of Jeremiah, and it was read for the pardon after the confession today, I'm going to make a new covenant with you and deliver you through that exile that you're facing right now, that sad removal from the place of blessing. I'm going to bring you into that promised land. Can you see, brothers and sisters, why Matthew indeed is quoting Jeremiah here? He wants to speak words of hope to those people in the midst of this horrible tragedy, this incredible sadness and brokenness. He wants to speak a word of hope. He's saying to them, yes, you will have sorrow on earth. No doubt about that. But here is one who is born, and he is God incarnate. He is a deliverer, the Messiah. He has arrived. I am protecting him to bring this sad exile situation to a close, to deal with it definitively. Now, isn't this like the day we live in? Yeah, there's sad news all over the place. We're going through sad news all the time when we least expect it. But even in the midst of the pain, God gives this word of promise. He gives this word of hope and deliverance. Where? In the King that has been born. The one who brings a covenant of friendship to his people. The living God, the one who heals our hearts, is the one who brings us his Son. Those sorrowful tears of the weeping mothers of Jerusalem, those weeping tears are actually heralding the tears of blood that Jesus Christ will shed in Gethsemane, leading to Calvary, the crucifixion, which we heard about in the Sunday school today, where Jesus dies to wipe away all of our sin. And Jesus Christ is coming a second time. He's coming a second time to wipe every tear away from our sad exile forever, forever. So this is a second reason you can have joy despite your sorrow this morning. But not only does Jesus Christ deliver us from our sad exile through his incarnation, there is a third and a last reason in our text today, and it is this. It is that you can know true joy despite earthly sorrow because Christ loves the lowest evildoer. Christ loves the lowest evildoer, even somebody from Nazareth. And let's see how our story leads into that third and last point. Resuming in verse 19. Herod is now dead. And behold, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Joseph arises, takes the young child, Jesus, and his mother. He comes into the land of Israel. But as he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Judea instead of his father Herod, Joseph is afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turns aside into the region of Galilee. Now here's our third and final quote in this passage. Look at verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, don't feel bad if you've gone in your selective concordance, in your Bibles, and you have not been able to turn up that quote in the Old Testament. And furthermore, don't feel bad if you go home today and you take out the big Strong's concordance. That's good for many uses, for standing on top of to reach the high shelf or to keep doors open or keep the window open in the summer to let the breeze waft in. Don't feel bad if you go into your big, hefty Strong's concordance and you are not able to turn up that quote in the Old Testament. Why? Well, because it's not there. Well, not exactly. Matter of fact, don't be afraid when you don't even find the word Nazareth in the Old Testament. It doesn't appear. Not even once. Why in the world does Matthew say what he does? Before I deal with that, let me just say Matthew chapter 2 is really quite a remarkable passage. The reason I say it's quite a remarkable passage for us as students of God's Word is because it contains 4 out of the 5 kinds of prophetic fulfillment that we see in the New Testament by New Testament writers. You know, the first kind we saw was, you know, your direct or your literal fulfillment. You know, earlier in chapter 2, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Well, he was born in Bethlehem. It's very straightforward and direct and literal. That's one kind. But then there was another kind. The second kind is typical fulfillment. Okay, when you have one thing that is a type of an antitype. You know, out of Egypt, I called my son. originally applying to Israel, now applying to Israel's anti-type, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third type of fulfillment you see in Matthew chapter 2 and throughout the New Testament is what's called analogical fulfillment. You know, the mothers of the exile weeping for their children are like this New Testament situation in which the mothers of the New Testament context are weeping for their children in Bethlehem. If you're interested in the fifth kind, before I get to the fourth kind, if you're interested in the fifth kind, that's the one that is not in here. It's called, the scholars call this eschatological Yahweh fulfillment. So you can practice saying that throughout the day and drop that in conversations. If you're having a theological debate and you want to just end the controversy, just say, well, that might be a Yahweh eschatological fulfillment. But if you're interested in that, that is basically when there is an Old Testament text that applied only to Yahweh that in the New Testament is applied to Jesus Christ. You can study Hebrews chapter 1 for that very real phenomenon. But of course, we're dealing with the fourth kind of prophetic fulfillment today that concerns us right now. Let me remind you, however, that we're dealing with New Testament interpretations of Old Testament prophecies. That is, Old Testament prophecies that are specifically dealt with by a New Testament writer. And one count that I came across puts those at roughly 97 prophecies. Old Testament prophecies dealt with by New Testament writers. And out of those 97 prophecies, there are only 34 prophecies that are said to be fulfilled directly or literally. That is in that literal category of fulfillment. For you math buffs out there, that's about 35%. But of course, it's God's concept of fulfillment that must be used as we study His Word. And even in those less than literal kinds of fulfillments in the Bible, God says, nevertheless, that it has been fulfilled. Well, with that in mind, we're now ready to come to this last verse of our text. Brings us to this quote of Matthew, "He shall be called a Nazarene," words which, however, do not appear in any Old Testament text whatsoever. What's going on here? I want you to notice that Matthew is using the words prophets in the plural. And that is very significant. Because what he's saying, listen carefully, is that he is making a reference to the sense of what they said. He is referring to the sense of what the prophets, plural, said. So that's the fourth category of prophetic fulfillment in the New Testament, that it is according to sense. That is, while the exact wording is not found in the Old Testament, the sense of what they said, the sense of what they said is being quoted. Let's explore this further. When it is said in the Gospels that Jesus Christ comes out of Nazareth, do you remember what the response of the people is? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No. Nazareth is the place of the despised and the rejected. They are the dregs of the earth. They are the outcast. There is nothing beautiful about them. But of course, this is a key theme in the Old Testament regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Most notably, I think, in Isaiah 53, in the prophecy of the suffering servant, which says that Jesus will be the despised and the rejected of men, and we didn't value him. There was nothing beautiful about him. And so you see, brothers and sisters, it's that theme regarding Messiah that is being quoted by Matthew here. The sense of what the prophet says, that this messianic king that was despised and rejected of men by the world. He will be mocked by the world. Why in the world, though, is this a reason to rejoice? Why should we take great joy and comfort in this? Well, it is to say that Jesus Christ loves even the lowest evildoer. This King of the universe, from the very, very beginning of his incarnational life on planet Earth, chose to identify, to associate with the lowest people imaginable in Palestine, the Nazarenes. He's identifying himself with the despised and the rejected and the lowest of the low. What's going on here in Matthew 2 is he wants to say to you and me today that what happened in the incarnation is not simply something that happened 2,000 years ago and has no relevance to you and me today. You and I, we need an exodus from the marketplace of sin. You and I, we need an end to our sadness, our exile, as we're strangers and pilgrims sojourning in a hostile land. And we need a Savior who will identify with us even in the midst of our sin, whether we're from Nazareth or Manchester, whatever the case may be. You know, perhaps, that not every Israelite in Babylon took advantage of the ticket back to the land of promise after the exile. It was only about 49,000 Israelites that chose to leave the land of their captivity. The ones who stayed probably were enjoying their newfound prosperity, and they didn't want to make the trek with all its attendant dangers, with all the enemies and the obstacles they would have to face. Those who did make the trek did not find it easy at all with all the adversity they had to face. And that's really a picture of the Christian life today. You know, there's sin that's constantly robbing us of the joys of life. You know, our own sin, our own tempers flaring, our own anxieties disrupting the harmony of relationships. Temptation crouching at our door constantly. Trials coming unexpectedly, just as had been the case with these mothers weeping in Bethlehem. How they must have been surprised, and how we're surprised when trial catches us unaware. But brothers and sisters, that's why Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ came to save us from our sin, to give us this new exodus from the bondage of the marketplace of the devil. And he came to end this sad exile. He came to give us hope in the midst of our mourning, that we can have joy even in the midst of suffering. Or as Psalm 126 puts it, Psalm 26 being that beautiful prayer of the returning exiles who did not find life easy at all, that God will cause his abundant grace to flood the areas of our life which are experiencing the most barrenness and pain, just as the waters of the Negev River flood into the desert like a torrent. That's a picture of God's grace in Psalm 126. Jesus came to make a new covenant with his people, his blood-bought people. None of this has to do with any works we have done. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done. The good news this morning is that Jesus Christ comes to you even in the midst of all my Herodian rebellion against him. And he subdues our own sin nature by his Holy Spirit. He gives his life to his people. He sheds his blood for you and for me. And he rises from the dead to give you new life and a new heart, which is turned toward him in faith and in repentance. And Matthew's call in this passage for each of you today is to know that true joy, arising from Christ's incarnation, despite the hardness of life that you face. And it is all by looking to Jesus Christ in faith.